Appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning to worship and to spend some time in communion and then in investigating God's Word together. I want to say, I was thinking about this on the way in this morning, that this Sunday morning sermon will not be as emotionally draining as last Sunday's was, for me at least, and for many of you, because I'm not going to tell any stories about my family. And we're not going to deal with anything, I think, that drags at us or pulls at us like it did last week. We're going to do a Bible study this morning. And I think it's essential, and I hope that it's helpful to you. There is a habitation. But our text this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, is not talking about a mansion in heaven or even, you know, in the new kingdom of God. It's not talking about a mansion. It's actually talking about our resurrected bodies. And it compares our bodies now to tents, temporary shelters that really aren't that helpful against the elements. If you've done much camping in tents, in a driving rainstorm or something like that, I think the first few times, Connie had never been camping when we got together. The first few times I took her camping, which I loved, it rained, the tent leaked, and she got wet. And so, you know, it was not successful. But that's kind of the way it works with tents. And this passage compares our bodies that we have today to tents. And then it compares our resurrection body to a house, to an eternal foundation. So follow along as I read it in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So this is destroyed, but there's a building that God is building. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. We're clothed right now with this tent, but we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, our resurrection body. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. We won't be naked spirits. We'll be clothed with a body. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Every time I get out of bed and bend over, my back makes me groan a little bit. I don't know about you, or maybe it's your toe or your foot or your knee, or maybe you're young and none of those things bother you at all yet. Yeah, while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We don't want our bodies to decay and decompose and be taken away from us. We don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed instead of this body, with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is mortal, but we want it to be swallowed up by life. And so you have to kind of read that passage a little more carefully than just the first thought, oh, there's a building, I'm going to live in a building. No, not in, that's, we may get that idea from other passages, but not this one. Paul says that a spirit without a body would be naked, and we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Do you want that? Do you want a resurrected body? Have you ever thought about that? It's just whether or not you would want a resurrection body? Is that like some sort of zombie or something? You know? After all, if there's one thing thousands of years of human existence has taught us, is that the only thing you can be sure of is what? Death and taxes. You can't escape either of those. Death and taxes. You can be sure of that. And when people die, they stay dead. Their bodies, if there's anything more than ashes left, quickly decay and waste away until only a few bones are left, and then those actually decay and disappear with time. So it seems to make sense that if there's any sort of life after death, it's just some sort of a spiritual existence. I remember Kevin Jenkins, many of you remember Kevin, telling me about a preaching conference he had attended in West Virginia some time back, where all the attendees were asked if they thought that they would have bodies in the afterlife. And there were a couple dozen preachers there at length, I think, at least. But he was one of only four out of all those that were there that said, "Yes, I do. I do expect to have a body in the afterlife." Kevin answered that way because he had actually read and believed his New Testament. I'm not sure what those other preachers were reading. And I think a lot of Christians adhere to a belief in a kind of Hindu nirvana state, where the soul combines with all the other souls in some spiritual, ethereal, non-physical, untouchable afterlife. All the pagan religions have always adhered to that. In fact, every religion and philosophy in every culture around the world, with maybe the exception of Judaism, has myths and stories about some sort of spiritual existence in the afterlife. The Greeks certainly did. You remember Hades and the man pushing the wheel up the hill and all that kind of stuff. They all believed in some sort of spiritual afterlife. That's what all of them had in common, a hope for a spiritual life after our bodies have been shed. They all concede the permanence of physical death, and they picture a spirit world in a whole variety of ways. Native American religions have their versions. The Druids have their version. The idea that there's some spirit world out there that we will go to after we die, that our spirits will go to. The underlying assumption of almost any religion out there was some sort of spirit realm that humans inhabit in the afterlife. So anybody who claims you can raise bodies from the dead and give them life again begins to sound a little absurd. And maybe that's why Christians today, as they have since the very beginning, tend to downplay the resurrection of the body, to even downplay the resurrection of Jesus. Some Christian groups don't even like to talk about Easter very much, about Jesus coming up in a body from the grave. Or they'll say, "Yes, Jesus came back, but then didn't he shed that body and become a spirit again and go up into heaven as a spirit? That was just sort of a temporary thing. The body was so we could see there's life after death, right?" And we almost get to be Gnostic in our thinking. Have you heard of the Gnostics? There was a group in the second century, developed Gnosticism. They rejected the idea of a physical resurrection of Jesus. They didn't think Jesus was raised physically from the dead. In fact, they didn't think Jesus ever really had a physical body. He only appeared to. Because they thought that all matter is inherently evil. So the Son of God couldn't really even have a body. He was really just a spirit the whole time. Just appeared to be a body. So the Gnostics totally denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. But some Christians today sound fairly Gnostic too. From the first century until today, Christians have struggled to hold on to the belief in a literal resurrection of the body of Jesus and the literal resurrection of our bodies when Jesus appears. I think many Christians, even Bible-thumping fundamentalists, very rarely talk about the resurrection of the body, and we think of resurrection as kind of a code word for a spiritual life after death. And our lack of clarity about the resurrection body, I think, really limits the gospel's power to provide us with a life-transforming hope that will motivate us to join God in his work of redeeming and restoring his world. And that's a problem the church has had from the beginning. Look at both of Paul's letters to the Greek Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. He struggled to clarify the idea of a resurrection body to Greeks because it just didn't make sense to Greek thinkers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has this long section, what we call chapter 15, to reaffirm the literal resurrection of Jesus to Christians who were saying the resurrection is not going to happen or has already happened somehow, whatever that means. And then he has to address it again in 2 Corinthians, because apparently those 58 verses in the first book didn't do the job. They didn't quite get it. They were still longing to be free spirits out there without a body. And Paul says, that's not what we're longing for. We're longing to move from a tent into a house. We do not long to be unclothed spirits, but to be clothed in a permanent body. But it was hard for the Corinthians, you know, to deal with that, because going back 500 years to Plato, they had 5 centuries of thinking that the spiritual world and the physical world were in opposition to one another. That's how Gnosticism developed, the idea that there's a spirit world that's perfect and permanent and stable, never changes. Things are the way they ought to be in the spiritual world, and then there's this physical world where everything decays and is destroyed and has all kinds of flaws and smells bad and all that kind of stuff, especially our bodies. And so they long to be unclothed spirits, but Paul says we don't want to be naked spirits. We long to be clothed with a permanent body. And no matter how good a physical body may look to you, you give it time, it's going to die. The spirit is permanent and incorruptible. So in Greek thought, influenced by Plato and many others, our hope isn't here. It's in immortal souls, as the Greeks thought about it from Plato on. They hoped their immortal souls would get free of the body and go back to the immortal spirit world. And then comes along the gospel through Paul to Corinth. And it comes to Greece, to the home of this thinking, which is now worldwide. Greek culture and philosophy has permeated the entire world. And he talks about resurrection. Well, it's just natural for them to reinterpret that idea as life beyond death. And Christ's resurrection is proof that there's life beyond death, which they thought was a good thing. But eventually you get rid of the body. But for Paul, this is not negotiable. For Paul, the resurrection body is so essential that if you lose it, you've undercut the whole gospel message. So Paul insists on a physical resurrection. He says it's foundational. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And then he appeared to Peter and to the 12 and to more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living, although a few have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me as to one untimely born. Paul says this was a real, physical, historical event. And then he says, starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says this isn't negotiable. This isn't like take it or leave it. This is essential. This is foundational. We're not talking about some spirit life after death. We're talking about the physical resurrection of Jesus. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says Jesus was just the first of those who've been raised from the dead, the first fruits of a whole harvest that's going to come in when all of us are raised from the dead who are in Christ. He says in verse 22 and 23, for as in Adam, all die. We've been talking about the sin in the garden with Adam and Eve. And he says, because of that sin, we all die. We all have physical bodies that don't last. We don't continually eat from the tree of life. And so we die. For in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Same, that harvest is going to take place when Jesus appears, and we're all going to join in that being made alive again. Jesus was the first. Our ultimate hope is not to go to a spirit heaven when we die. It's to have resurrection bodies that have become our spirit's permanent dwelling, a habitation built by the living God. Then he continues in verse 42 through 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's like putting seed in the ground. You put a wheat seed in the ground, and it's just a little seed. It looks dead. It's done, but it comes up as a fresh plant, fresh wheat plant or whatever it is. So he said, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I'm come back to that phrase. But he's contrasting our current body with our eternal body. He says our current body dies. It's perishable. It has a short shelf life. But our resurrection body will be imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. I mean, have you spent much time with a lifeless body? We cover it, we embalm it, we use perfumes or spices, we wrap it, we bury it, or we consume it in fire. It's sown in dishonor. But it's raised, he says, in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised spiritual body. And like I said, we'll come back to those terms. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. So I have a mortal body that's becoming more and more apparent to me all the time as every year goes by. And that's how it works. We found out yesterday, my brother-in-law, my wife's sister's husband, has been struggling with some form of pneumonia. They've never been able to get to the bottom of it. And he's been gradually declining in the hospital. He had to be intubated last Sunday, and they can't get him off. And yesterday, they told the family, this is not going to end the way you want to. So I don't know if he's already passed or if it'll be later today or tomorrow or what, but we'll be going to Houston for a funeral soon. That's how our bodies are. They're perishable. But we're going to clothe these bodies with immortality. How can a body that's decayed be raised? And how can it be like the same body but still be so different when it's going to be sown the way it's going to be sown and raised the way it's going to be raised? Well, as Paul says in verse 37, he says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And he says it's like the difference between a fertilized human egg, which is not a human being, but everything's there, and a full-grown adult. That this is what's going to happen with us. Our physical bodies will be sown, but something different. It's still the same. You know, that human egg or that wheat seed or that acorn or whatever it is that's sown, it has everything that it's going to become. And when our bodies are sown, they're going to be raised as glorious new bodies, raised in glory. I don't know exactly what that looks like, obviously. I mean, I'm not sure it could be described to us. C.S. Lewis was talking about it, and he said, if God were to show us now what our bodies will be like then, we would be tempted to fall down and worship ourselves because we're going to be given glorious bodies. Now, Jesus said that God is a spirit in John 4:24, but we aren't like God in that. God is, in fact, 1 Timothy says, God's the only one who has an immortal spirit. We're not like that. We're bodies. We have bodies, but we have spirit within us too, don't we? It's sown a natural body, Paul says. It's raised a spiritual body. At least that's what my translation says. What does that mean? Let's think about those two words a little bit, because maybe it's translated that way because there's no really good way to translate it. But If you saw the Greek word, you would kind of recognize it. If it's put into English, it's psukikon. And it's spelled, if you transliterate to English, it's spelled P-S-Y-C-H-I-K-O-N. P-S-Y-C-H. Does that sound familiar? Aaron, yes. It's the word psyche or psychology or all kinds of words that are related to that. That's what's being sown, our psyche. And so it's the part of you that thinks and wills. It's translated natural here, but it has in it soul, psyche. It's the soul. Our bodies now are soul-driven, mind-driven bodies. But that doesn't mean that our bodies are composed of soul. No, they're physical bodies, but within this physical body somehow there is our psyche that controls it, that thinks, that feels, that wills. Our bodies are controlled by our minds, our psyches. Our bodies are powered by our psyches. In the same way, our spiritual body will be controlled by the spirit, pneuma, spirit, wind. It's not a body made out of spirit, which would be an oxymoron, wouldn't it? A body made out of spirit. That's not what he means when he says spiritual bodies. It's a body like this body, but different, better, that is powered by, that is controlled by spirit. So, you know, a pneumatic tire is not a tire made out of air. It's a tire that has air in it. A spiritual body is not a body made out of spirit. It's a body that has spirit in it, driving it, controlling it. And our future bodies, our resurrection bodies, will not be less physical than these bodies. In some ways, they'll be more physical. And they will not be less spiritual than our bodies are now that have the breath of God within them. It'll be even more spiritual. So that's what he means when he says we'll have spiritual bodies, bodies powered and driven by the Spirit of God. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." What is a living being? It's a soul and a body. It has air, the air of God, the breath of God in it. It's not just physical. It also has this spiritual component. And to remain human, you have to have a body. Humans require bodies and spirits. And if you separate those things, there's not a human. There's no life. Our resurrection body will once again hold the Spirit of God, but in a way that these broken bodies, these decaying bodies, can never hold it. Our resurrection bodies will, in fact, be like, the Bible says, the body that Jesus came out of the grave with. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He won't be in this invisible realm anymore. He'll be physical. He'll be present, and we will see him, and we will be like him. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Two things there. One is, Jesus still has that glorious body. And second is, our bodies will be like that. First Corinthians 15, verse 49. Kind of working down through 1 Corinthians 15. We could spend 3 or 4 weeks doing this. But in verse 49 says, "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man," and he's been talking about Adam and Jesus again, "and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man." That's Jesus. We're going to bear his image. We're going to have a body like his. Earthly man, Adam. Heavenly man, Jesus. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3 again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, all we who have this hope in him purify ourselves just as he is pure. What is the hope that we have in us? It's a hope of eternal life in a resurrected body in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. That's our hope. We have this hope in us, and because we have that hope, it inspires us to purify ourselves and to live so that we're at home in the kingdom of God forever. That's our hope. Let's pray as we conclude. After I close, Jerry Crosby is up here. If you have a prayer need or you have some other need, if you want to be baptized, you want to place membership, you want to respond in some way, or if you have something going on in your life that you want prayed about, please come up and see Jerry as we conclude. Let's pray. Father, the news that Paul has shared to the Corinthian Christians, that John has shared, that Peter shared, that all your apostles shared, the news about Jesus and his resurrection and our future resurrection is so much better than anything we could have come up with or dreamed or imagined. It's so much better. It's hard for us to believe, but we do believe it. We do believe that Jesus rose from the grave, and so we believe that we will also follow along behind the first fruits, and that we will also be raised from the dead and harvested to live in your creation, in your eternal kingdom, in your home. We long for that day. That's our hope. We pray, Father, that we'll keep that hope in mind, that it will inspire us to live lives transformed by that hope. We ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.